exhort each other in the Word of God. This is what God would have us to do, and this is what we're here to do this morning, is to magnify Him and to praise His blessed and holy name. We're going to open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans chapter 9, where we have been for some time looking at, of course, this, we've called it walking the Romans road. And there's so much on this road, there's so much here that I hope that God has made real to our understanding and helped us with in all these months that we've been in this book. And we pray today that it will be no exception, that God will indeed speak to us and help us out of His Word to have His perspective on this world and on what He is up to in this world for the glory of God. I'm going to bow for another word of prayer, and then we'll read the Scriptures together. Our Father, we bless You and praise You for Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You, Father, that You have brought us again today to this place. Lord, I know that our lives would be far different, Father, if not for Your grace in our lives. And I know that they would be far different today, Lord, if You had not provided this fellowship of other believers to come and to rejoice around our God and to magnify Him and to worship Him together. Lord, I know that, Lord, I couldn't make it in this world on my own. Thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit. And thank You for good Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can encourage each other, lift each other up, and help one another in the Word of God. I pray that Your name would be glorified in the message today, Father, and that You would be exalted. Set a watch over my lips and over my mind and my heart. Cause me to say what You have placed there, Lord, and what You would be magnified and glorified with, that all would bring praise to Christ and edification to Your people. Help us now, God, to have attentive ears and receptive hearts. And we pray again, Lord, as we always do, Lord, for other churches that have gathered in Your name today, that You would speak to us all. Help us to hear from You. Help us to apply our hearts to understanding. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. I'm going to read, as I've done before, beginning with verse 1, up to our section today that we are working on, so that we will have the context of it. Chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is new material from verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now again, as we've been looking at these chapters throughout the book of Romans, we have kept to this theme, and that is Romans 1, 16 and verse 17, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul has stayed true to that theme throughout this epistle, even though he has put some things in there that maybe you maybe took a turn that you didn't expect. And in fact, when we find ourselves here in chapter 9, we note that there is a tremendous shift in tone from what has left off in the end of chapter 8, and we have talked about that. But at the same time, though, when Paul gets to chapters 9 through 11, it seems to be that he is going back and dealing with something that he has at least mentioned before so that you and I would have a proper understanding. Now, I mentioned to you last week, first of all, that within these three chapters, Paul is going to assert freely that God has absolute freedom of choice in the salvation of those whom he chooses to reveal himself to. And this is displayed throughout these three chapters. And I told you that you have to sort of keep your eye on the ball here in order to not lose what Paul has started off with. In the first few verses of chapter 9, Paul is giving a very transparent look at his own self as far as his burden for his people, the Israeli people. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the flesh. You can read his credentials there, the things whereby he could trust in the flesh over there in the book of Philippians. But Paul said there, and he's saying here, that none of those things are what saves me. In fact, he said, all the things that I counted as gain when I came to Christ, I discovered that they were lost, that they were all dung, that they were all waste, because none of those things gives me a standing in the sight of God. Only the righteousness of Christ gives me that standing. But Paul here tells us about his great burden for his people, and he puts his heart into it completely and totally in these verses where he said, I have continual sorrow in my heart, continual heaviness in my heart, and goes on in verse 3 to even say that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, while some may debate and say, well, Paul was talking about being excommunicated from the church, or Paul was talking about this or that, I do believe that Paul meant exactly what he said here, that he would, if it would be effectual to the salvation of his own people, he would be willing for God to cut him off into damnation and to send him to hell if it would be effectual for his own people to be saved. What a burden he must have had. What a burden he had. This, as I told you a few weeks ago, is reminiscent of Moses back there when he pleaded for the children of Israel, and he said, Lord, forgive their sin. And if not, then Lord, blot my name out of that book that you've written. What an intercessor. I dare say none of us have ever reached that place of intercession as Moses and as Paul the Apostle did in giving himself to the Lord. All you have to do is look at what Paul had already suffered for the sake of the gospel. I won't have us turn to it this morning, but I'll commend to you the reading of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where Paul talks about the hardships that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. And he said in another place, I think it was in 2 Timothy, that he endured all things for the elect's sake. In other words, he was willing to go the extra mile and even lay down his life for the cause of Christ, even to give himself for the cause of Christ. Because he believed that God had a people and it was God's desire to save that people and to bring them to the knowledge of himself. And so Paul makes it very clear. And then he goes on in this chapter and he begins to expound to us the greater purposes of God. Now again, I've said to you this morning already, and I said it to you last week, we've got to keep our eye on the ball here. We've got to keep what Paul's original burden was, and that is this, that he looked at the landscape, if you will, of the Israeli people in his time, and I dare say even in our time, for the most part, the Jewish people have not received Jesus Christ as their Messiah, though they had every advantage possible to that, yet when it came down to it, in that generation where Jesus Christ was revealed, they sided against him and they said, we will not have this man, we will have Barabbas, and let his blood be upon us. And so this is the reason for Paul's great burden here. This is the reason, I think, why we ought to be burdened for that people as well and desire that God would indeed save his Israel and would indeed save this people and cause them to realize that they have been so close to the fountain of living water and yet not drank of it. Jesus said, or it was said concerning Jesus in John chapter 1, that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And that was the attitude that the majority of them had, and unfortunately that many still have in this day. They are still looking for Messiah to come for the first time. When he's already come for the first time, he's already paid the price for sin. And it was Paul's desire, and I believe should continue to be our desire, that God would make that truth known to them, that salvation is of the Lord by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. See, because no man, whether Jew or Gentile, is going to achieve rightness with God on their own. They must come through, as we said this morning, that door of salvation. And the door, the one and only door, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's plan of salvation. He is God's man of salvation. There is no other salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And this was very strongly emphasized. Now, again, keep your eye on the ball, because the Apostle Paul in the last section we looked at, verses 6 through 13, was showing us how that evidently, his purposes concerning Israel as a nation are far different from what we perceive. And we went through those verses and showed you how that even though Abraham had eight natural sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and the sons of Keturah, yet only God had only made the promise of faith unto Isaac and to his seed, and God had revealed that. And so the Apostle Paul uses that same analogy to show us that Israel, the promises to Israel were not just to them as a natural people or as the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, but they must also partake of the spiritual blessings of Abraham. They must follow the faith of Abraham. They must follow in the way that he did, because in Genesis chapter 15, it tells us concerning Abraham that he believed God and that faith was counted for righteousness. And he tells us in Romans chapter 4 that we are indeed the children of Abraham, even as Gentiles. We can be the children of Abraham by following the faith of Abraham. Just as Abraham looked forward and saw Jesus Christ on the horizon, so to speak, as the one that yet should come and pay the penalty for our sins, we now can look back to the cross and say, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, is my Lord and is my Savior, and he is God's only means of salvation. He's the only one that God ever raised up for that purpose. Paul makes it clear, even in Galatians chapter 3, that he's speaking about the seed of Abraham being Christ. So you see, even as Gentiles, and he will say this in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 1, Abraham came to faith in God before he received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And it is true that even today, you and I do not have to be Jews in order to be saved. We do not have to be of the stock of Israel in order to be saved. But it is also true that even the stock of Israel, even the Jew, must believe on Jesus Christ to know his salvation. They must come through the one and only door of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. And then Paul went on in the next few verses, and he talked about not only Isaac, but he talked about the seed of Isaac. And we finished up with this last week, how that he said that even though Isaac had relations with his wife Rebekah, and she conceived and had twin sons, even those twin sons evidence to us that God chose one while he rejected the other. That one was the promised seed of faith, and the other one took no part in salvation. And it says that it was told to Rebekah that the elder would one day serve the younger. And the Bible says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that God chose Jacob, and yet he hated Esau. And we showed you how that hatred of Esau, while it does not appear to be an active hatred, it doesn't appear that because Esau had his earthly blessings, he had his riches. In fact, when Jacob came back from being with Laban in Padan Aram, he sent gifts to Esau, and Esau basically said, I have no need of them. The Lord has blessed me. I have abundance. And we need to keep in our minds that this is true, that even though a person may be blessed in this world with the goods and the riches and the abundance that this world has to offer, that is not the same as knowing God. That is not the same, because salvation only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Told you further how that as it relates to the character of Jacob and Esau, they were not much different. In fact, it could probably be said that Jacob was a much bigger scoundrel than Esau was, because he's the one that stole the birthright from Esau for a mess of pottage. He's the one that stole the blessing, went in and pretended to be Esau when he was not, and took the blessing his father gave him that should, all, by all right and natural succession, should have gone to Esau. And yet Jacob did that and then was sent away to the house of Laban, his uncle, in order to find a wife in Padan Aram. But one thing you see is this, that even though God had chosen Jacob and left Esau to himself, that did not mean that Jacob's life was free from trouble. In fact, it probably means Jacob had more trouble. Did you know that God doesn't whip other people's youngins? You know, I remember Brother Bob McCurry giving this illustration years ago about two little boys sitting out there in the mud hole, and the mother looks out and she sees her son with the neighbor's son, and she goes out there and grabs her son up and takes a good old hickory and wears him out all the way back to the house, saying, I told you not to get in that mud hole. And somebody said to her, well, what about the other kid? And she said, well, he's not mine. And that's the way it is between God and his children. Amen. You see, I've had people that I have met along the road who got by with things that I tried to get by with but couldn't. And I thought, man, they're lucky that they get by with what I can't get by with. But I think that God showed me later on, no, they're not lucky. God didn't let you get by with that because he loves you. And he just basically left them to their own devices and left them to their own way. And so the Apostle Paul is stressing here how that Jacob God loved, and we see the evidence of God's love for him, because God never let Jacob get by with a thing. Esau went out and he married two foreign wives. Then he went out and he married another foreign wife. He did what he wanted to do. He was somewhat of a scoundrel. The Bible says that Esau, it describes him in Hebrews as being a vain person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. And the Lord basically just let him alone and let him do that and let him go his own way and did not rebuke and did not correct him and did not bring him back to a place of repentance, even though he did seek a repentance, so to speak. You see, Esau realized that he'd lost the birthright. And it caused him great stress and caused him great distress of mind. But he never repented of his sins. You see, that repentance is the repentance of the world. It's those crocodile tears, so to speak, that the world cries when they realize that they're caught and they can't get out of it. But you let a man who does not have a truly repentant heart, he may get in a sticky situation from time to time. He may show up at church for a while. He may begin to walk the line, as Johnny Cash used to say, for a little while. But just as soon as the pressure's off and as soon as the heat is off, he'll be back out there doing exactly what he loves to do because that's his nature. And you see, that's what God let Esau do, but God did not let Jacob do that. God took him to the woodshed over and over again. In fact, a beautiful picture of that is that account in Genesis where Jacob is left alone as he is on the road to go back and to see Esau and to bury his father. And Jacob is on the road and he sent his children on ahead and he stays himself in this one place apparently all alone. And God comes to him that night and he wrestles with that angel all night long. And at the end of that all-night wrestling match, Jacob had been bowed in the dust of humility, crying, Lord, and crying, Uncle, so to speak. And from that point on, Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his days. Why? Because God is not going to let his children run wild. He is going to discipline them. He is going to rein them in. He is going to bring them to a place of obedience and submission and servitude because he loves us. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if ye be without chastisement, the apostle writes in the book of Hebrews, then are ye bastards and not sons. All the children get spankings when they do wrong. But those that are not the children of God, he lets them go. He lets them wander. He lets them run their own path. I don't know about you, but looking back at my life, again, when I've met those particular individuals who seem to get by with murder, I am so grateful that God did not allow me just to run wild and did not leave me to my own devices because that would have proven that he hated me. My parents put restrictions on me because they loved me. They put fences up, so to speak, in my life. And they said, meet this obligation and meet that obligation and do what you're supposed to do here. And this is God. I think Brother Tommy might have mentioned it when he was here for our conference. He said, when God gives us his commandments, what he's really saying is, do thyself no harm. Oh, how many times keeping God's commandments and keeping the rules that my parents have laid out for me and obeying God has kept me from wandering into paths that were dangerous, from paths that were harmful to me, from paths that would destroy my life and would wreck me and would cause me to go off the deep end, to perhaps be disqualified for ministry, to perhaps be set on the shelf and God not to use me anymore. And yet in his mercy and in his grace, God is faithful to often take us to the woodshed and to deal with us in mercy and in love. And although he knows that it's going to hurt us, yet he knows it's for our good. He knows it's for our blessing and for our help. You see, this is what Paul is illustrating here. Paul is illustrating that the the people of Israel, basically God had simply, for the most part, those that had not walked in the faith of Abraham, that God had for the most part just simply let them wander on in their sins. And did you know, and I can't totally explain this to you, but I believe that it's true, and whether I get to this morning or not, it's another question, but we're going to be looking in the context here at Pharaoh. God simply let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh's heart told him to do, and he didn't interrupt that. He said, I'm just going to leave you to your devices. I'm going to leave you to your own way and let you go. You see, God has a way of dealing with His children in love and in mercy. And although that might be what we'd call tough love, yet the Lord, because He loves us, He comes after us. He deals with us in mercy and in kindness, and He gives us a good switching as we need it. Now, a logical question may come to mind when we talk about what this chapter is presenting to us, and this is why I say you've got to keep your eye on the ball here. You've got to keep your eye on Paul's initial burden that the people of Israel needed to know Christ, and many of them had rejected Christ, and this was the reason that they were in such bad shape in Paul's day, and the reason that in many ways they're in such bad shape in our day. A logical question might come up, is there any solid proof that God was having Paul not just write about the election of Israel as a nation, but about individual personal election? And this is what many people will say. They'll try to say, well, all this is talking about is the election of national Israel. Well, if you look at the context, if you keep your eye on the ball, Paul is not saying that here. In fact, what he is saying is that many who are of Israel, the nation, the seed of the flesh, are not of Israel, the spiritually blessed ones, the seed of the Spirit. And they have not attained to the righteousness of God because they have thought that they could come in by keeping the commandments and by doing all these things and boast in their own personal race or their own personal lineage and their own personal genealogy and pedigree, when in fact God said, no, salvation only comes by faith. And salvation is only demonstrated by faith. So was Paul writing just about nations, or was he also writing about individuals? Now I think when you move into these next few verses, verses 14 through 18, Paul is going to continue to put a personal emphasis. Now I've already mentioned to you this morning, and I went through it again, Jacob and Esau, while they can represent Israel in the nation of Edom that Esau was the head of, you also see this following God in Jacob and God choosing him for faith and salvation and God leaving Esau as an individual to himself. And so I believe that it is definitely personal. I believe that it is definitely the election of an individual to salvation that God is talking about here and that the Apostle Paul is writing about. So Paul comes to verse 14 and he asks this question. Now, we've seen him do this before. We just saw it over there in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then? In other words, how do we process the data? How do we make application of what it is that that God has shown us in His Word? What shall we say then, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? It could be also put this way. Is it unjust for God to deal with His creatures in this way? In other words, just like Jacob and Esau occupied the same womb at the same time, the same mother, the same father, and God said, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Is that unjust? And is it unrighteous with God to do so with His creatures? Has God violated His own law or principles in order to do that? In other words, we would say it like this today, and this is the main objection you find to this doctrine. That's not fair. That's what people often say. That's not fair. Is it unrighteous for God to do that? Is it unfair? Is it unjust for God to do as he did with Jacob, as he did with Abraham's children, Isaac, Ishmael, the children of Keturah? Is it unfair for God to operate in that way? Well, if you look at that word unrighteousness here, the word in the Greek, the word for righteousness in the Greek is dikaios. And in this word, it's adikaia. The prefix a is a prefix that cancels out something. In other words, we talk about morality. We have morality, we have immorality, and we have amorality. A person may be moral or immoral. This microphone, this pulpit, is what we would call amoral. It can be used for any purpose, either good or for bad. We're using it today to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it could also be used by an atheist to promote his false thinking, or a pro-abortionist or a homosexual to promote their way of thinking. This pulpit has no morals of its own. And so that prefix ah there is a canceling out. It is amoral. In this use of the word adikia, that means that God is not unrighteous. And to say that this was unrighteous would be that God is doing something opposite of justness. God is doing something opposite of righteous, that God is violating his own holy and divine standard by doing what he did. And so Paul is putting the question to us and saying, was the choosing of one and the rejecting of another, was it a violation of God's holy standard on his part? And of course, he answers that with, God forbid. Perish the thought. Put that away from your mind. Don't even think that way. You see, the Bible says concerning God, that God is not unrighteous. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 says that he is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Psalm 5 and verse 4 says that God has no pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Samuel 22 verse 31 says that as for God, his way is perfect. Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 119 verse 137 says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy commandments. Abraham said when he was pleading for with the Lord over Lot when he was still in Sodom, he asked God this question, and it's a rhetorical question because we know the answer to it before it's even asked, but he made this statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So let me ask you, is there unrighteousness with God? God cannot violate his own standard. God is holy. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot violate his own holy standard. And so Paul is saying that in order for God to do what he did in choosing one and rejecting the other, that God did not violate any righteous standard or righteous law. And so Paul's answer, again, God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even think that way. And then Paul is going to go to and quote from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Exodus 33, 19, and this is what he says. He quotes it right here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. And he said, we know that God has not violated his standard because this is what God said to Moses. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, note there that in Exodus, as well as here in Romans 9, God declares that it is his prerogative to give compassion and mercy to whomsoever he will. He says this in a personal way. And he's not saying, I will have mercy on that nation on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on that nation whom I see to have compassion and mercy upon. But he is saying it in a personal way. God was apparently conveying to Moses that his act of showing him his glory was an act of sovereign mercy on his part, that God was doing it out of the very goodness of his own heart and not under constraint or because of anything regarded in Moses as worthy or deserving of such favor in the sight of God. Moses had pleaded with God, said, "Lord, I beseech you, show me your glory." Did God have to do that? No. God was not under any obligation to do that. God was not under any obligation to save any one of us. He could have left us, as he did Esau, to wander in the night of our sin, to wander in the darkness, and to follow on and to go to hell and to perish forever in our sin. But his mercy and his grace and his compassion toward us moved him to step in and to intervene. Now, in a similar way, though the outcome is opposite, Paul quotes here concerning Pharaoh. And he says that God had raised up Pharaoh for one purpose, that is to demonstrate his power on him and over him, not showing compassion and mercy to forgive, but arising to judgment against him for his stubborn and wicked nature in opposing God and his will. You remember Pharaoh? Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No, I know not the Lord. I will not let Israel go." And so these words that Paul uses again here, when he said concerning Pharaoh that even for this purpose, verse 17 of Romans 9, "have I raised thee up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." This is a quote from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. And these were words that God said to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh this. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." See, Pharaoh in his hardness of heart and his rebellion against the commands of God had refused to let the people of Israel go. God thus lets him know that the end result of Pharaoh's rebellion would be his destruction. God would no longer chide with him, but in his sovereignty, he would give him over to what we refer to as judicial hardness and blindness. Note this, and I won't take the time to turn there. Well, you know what? I will. Exodus chapter 9. Go to Exodus chapter 9, because I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 9. And the question we're answering is this unrighteous on the part of God to choose one and to reject another? Exodus chapter 9, look at verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. This is after God had struck the cattle of Egypt, had killed many of them in the field. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let Israel go. Go down to verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Notice that. Pharaoh hardened his own heart in verse 7, but God hardened his heart there in verse 12. Now go back over to chapter 7 and verse 3. Notice, God had already begun to speak to Pharaoh through Moses. He had already begun to say to him, "Let my people go. I command this of you," etc. And in verse 3, God, speaking to Moses, says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So you see, verse 7 of chapter 9, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Verse 12, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This was after God had already said, "I am going to give Pharaoh over to hardness of heart. I'm going to," just like Romans chapter 1, where he gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. There came a point in time where they could not turn around even if they wanted to, because God indeed had given them up. Now, as I was reading on this a little bit last night, the commentator, and I don't remember which one it was, brought this out. What he's doing here in these two verses, particularly verse 15 and verse 17 is he is showing opposite ends of the spectrum. On the one hand, God was pleased to show himself to Moses in mercy and compassion. On the other hand, he was pleased to show himself to Pharaoh in judgment and condemnation. You remember? Let my people go, Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord. Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And as Brother Tommy often says, God said, here I am, let me introduce myself. And he worked all of these mighty works, these plagues upon Egypt, in order to show his power and his authority, that no one resists his will, that no one will stand up. Hey, you let all these demagogues and all these ungodly people today stand up and say, I know not the Lord, neither will I follow his commands. And God's going to say to them, look, there's going to come a time when I'm going to introduce myself to you personally, and you're not going to like the result of it. I will deal with you according to your rebellion. I will deal with you by letting you go on in your sin, and you are not going to like the result of it. The concluding remark in verse 18 of this passage says this concerning God. Therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. You see, God had mercy and compassion on Moses. God did not have mercy and compassion on Pharaoh. God left him to that hardness of heart. He gave him up. In fact, the word hardened there means to become inflexible, to literally dry out. And in fact, that's going to point us to an analogy he's going to get into the next section, and that is the illustration of the potter and the clay. Did you know that there comes a time when the potter is doing that work on the wheel, and that clay is pliable and it can be bent according to his will? But if he leaves that clay alone, guess what? It becomes hardened, and it becomes unworkable, and it becomes unfashionable in its own way. You cannot do anything with it. The only thing left to do with it is, if you don't like it or don't want it or it's flawed, to destroy it. And that's exactly what God will do with the wicked and with the ungodly. Now, notice that, like in the previous passage here, regarding Jacob and Esau, the purpose of God is cited as the final authoritative reason. And this is why I keep saying to you, keep your eye on the ball. Paul was burdened for the nation of Israel. Paul said, I desire above all things that they might be saved. Has God not been able to keep his promises that he made to the nation of Israel? Is there a flaw on God's part? I think we have to take the position, like Isaiah said, that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear you. And so the outcome is based on the sovereign choice of God and not on the actions or the reactions of human individuals. In other words, why is Israel still, as Jeremiah said, the summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved? Why are they still lost in their sin? Because, and here's the main point of chapter 9, because there's a sovereign God who is over all, who has orchestrated things according to his own plan and according to his own purpose. And God is indeed doing what has fit his will. Let's look beyond the promises to the natural seed, and let's say that God indeed is saving his spiritual seed. God is indeed bringing those to faith and salvation whom he intended to save to begin with. Again, like Paul had already pointed out, is that fair? Now, Paul beat us to the punch already. And he outthought the people that would bring these objections. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it lawful for sovereign God to do with his possessions as he wills? Is it lawful for you to do with your possessions as you will? If it belongs to you, can you give it to somebody else if you want to? Yes, you can. It's your right to do so. So it is with God. God is perfectly lawful in doing with his possessions as he will. Consider this. that in turning Pharaoh over to his own way, God did just exactly that. He gave him to his own way. He let Pharaoh, you see, you don't find God twisting Pharaoh's arm and saying, say no, say you're not going to let the people go. He just let Pharaoh walk in his own pride. He let him walk in his own hardness of heart. In fact, he gave him up to his own hardness of heart. He did not cause Pharaoh to go that way. He allowed him to go on that way. He allowed him to follow the evil desires of his own evil heart. And so no injustice was done to Pharaoh on the part of God. God was not unfair or unrighteous with Pharaoh when he judged him for his sin. God raised him up, showed his mighty power in him, and he worked his purposes, and I'll say more about that in a moment, and yet he judged Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a rebellious man. And so it is today. God is not under any obligation to save a one of us. He could have put the whole lot of us in hell and would have been absolutely perfectly justified to do so, but for reasons known only to God, he chose instead to save those that believe and to call us to himself, to interrupt our progress on our downward spiral and to cause us to look away from our own self and our own devices and to cause us to come to Christ for salvation. What a great mercy that is. As to the other question, this incident may be cited as showing Moses and Pharaoh both representative of their people, Moses representing Israel, Pharaoh representing the Egyptians. However, the outcome is the same. Even if they are representatives of the Egyptians and the Israelites, the fact remains that the individual Moses, as a man, as just himself, had there been no Israel, he experienced the grace of God. He personally knew the favor and the mercy of God. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh. He spent the first 40 years of his life living like an Egyptian. And yet God said, no, you're not an Egyptian. You're one of my own. I'm going to call you out, and then I'm going to use you to bring my people out. And yet he left Pharaoh as he was. Pharaoh, even as an individual, I believe, experienced the wrath and judgment and disfavor of God. God, being free to exercise his prerogative, could have turned the tables. What if God had saved Egypt and discarded Israel? Is God free to do so? Yes, he is. God could have chosen Egypt and rejected Israel as nations had he been so inclined, but he chose to do it even as he did and was free to do so for his own purposes and according to his own good pleasure and his own will, as the apostle represents. Now, again, he is going to go into the next chapter and use that example of the potter and the clay, not next chapter, but the next section of this chapter. Now, in winding this down, remember, keeping your eye on the ball, keeping your eye on Paul's burden for his people, why Paul was burdened. Had God failed in his purposes? We must not enter into this study and begin to think that God is acting in some arbitrary, flippant, or purposeless manner. In other words, God's purposes are known only to himself. And yet, we can be confident of this, as I read you those verses on the righteousness of God. God is always guided by the utmost of righteousness and holy wisdom in all that he does. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In other words, if we saw it any other way, then it would be true, as some have tried to say, that God is some sort of a monster. And I've heard people say this. They say, the way you preach Romans 9, you make God look like a monster, like he just arbitrarily says, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven. Well, God is guided by the utmost of righteousness and holiness, and his ways are perfect, and his ways are past finding out, and he operates in holy wisdom. He is not a monster, and God does not get cheap thrills by meting out punishment and arbitrary sentences against defenseless creatures of all mankind. And I'll leave you with these thoughts. In all the souls that ever lived and died, whether they entered salvation or damnation, God has never once acted unjustly toward anyone. In all the souls that ever lived and died, whether they entered salvation or damnation, God has never once acted unrighteously, unjustly, unfairly toward anyone. All who were damned received the just sentence for their sin. It's what we were owed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So all who were damned received the just sentence for their sin, while all who were saved, while also I deserved the same sentence of wrath, God rescued me by righteous means. In other words, God did not let me off the hook for my sin just because he took a shine to me. He said, I am going to place all of your sin upon my sinless son, and I am going to empty the treasure house of heaven and give up the absolute best that heaven has to offer for you wretched, unworthy, ungodly, unthankful, unholy sinners. See, God gave up his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while I deserve that wrath of God for my sin, God righteously, in fact, he did it in a way that would show that he is just, while still being the justifier of all who believe, he made his only holy son the sacrifice for my sins. So rather than complaining of God and accusing God of being unjust, the saved will bow and worship that he has seen fit to save such hell-deserving sinners as we are, while the damned will all eventually bow and worship that God simply gave them the just desert for their sins. No one's ever going to be able to accuse God and say, Lord, I'm only here in hell because you put me here. No, you deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. All of us deserve to be there. But we bow and worship that God in his holiness was pleased to deliver us for Jesus' sake, to have mercy upon us because he gave his son for our sins. But even if God does not deliver a soul, that soul must bow their head and they must say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is not God holy? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. These are solemn words. It ought to cause us, one, to be extremely thankful to our God for his mercy upon us. It ought to cause us, on the other hand, to be like Paul and say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for those I love is that they might be saved. I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart for my people that they might be saved, that they might be brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would have mercy upon each and every one, that he would show his light, show his favor. What a wonderful God we have. What an awesome God we have. Father, I thank you today for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth. Thank you for helping us in the delivery of it, Lord. Praise you, God, that you're holy and upright, that there is no unrighteousness with you. Oh, thank you for looking upon such vile sinners as we are to cause us to see your truth and to cause us to walk with you. Bless and help us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. May we truly be the light that we're supposed to be. May we truly bear the witness of our God to those around us, that they might come to know Christ. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. I say again to you, don't forget to move your clock ahead Saturday night, because we'd like for you to be here in Sunday school as well as church.